There's a verse from Acts, a couple of verses from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and also Colossians. Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus commissioning of his disciples to be witnesses everywhere. This is why we're having our series, to think about what it is for us to be witnesses where we are and in the day that we're in. Then 1 Corinthians 9 to 11. Apologies, that's a mistake on there. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul writing to the Corinthians there, a lot of sexual immorality in that city, but a lot of transformation as well by the gospel. And then lastly, how are we to engage on a topic like this? This verse is one we're regularly going back to because it's so helpful when we're thinking about how to engage with people around us on difficult topics. Colossians 4, 5 to 6, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And it's probably worth saying what this sort of talk is not. It's not going to be a full expose of our culture and in terms of where we're at with our view on sexuality. It's specifically thinking about the witness theme. That's our series. It's being a witness. And we're starting to think a bit more about content at this point. How do you be a witness in a world where there's a lot of sexual confusion and really different views to what we find in the gospel? And I want to, you've got the basic structure here, understanding the culture, standing firm on truth, engaging on the topic. Then we're going to pause. I'm going to throw it over to you to think of people, to think what God is wanting you to put into practice after this evening, and to pray and to go from here and pray that it would be put into practice. But as we think about understanding our culture, I simply want to start by giving you some observations. I've just looked at, over a period of a week and a half or so, what things have been out there in the news, where is our world at? So I've just kind of grabbed a whole load of things. I'm going to read them out, okay? Because it just reminds us where our world is at on the topic of sexuality and what we're dealing with. So, for example, in July, this month, a bill was passed. It was reported this month, but a bill was passed in Canada on the 1st of June, which effectively gives the power to remove children from the home of parents who do not agree with LGBTQI ideology. Did you get that? There's a bill that's passed in Canada that effectively gives the power to the state to remove children from the home of parents who do not agree with LGBTQI ideology. If you're wondering what on earth that is, that's lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and then queer or stroke questioning, and then intersex. And that kind of covers a whole load of things. We're not going to look at that tonight. So that's one thing that caught my eye. In the UK, another thing, the C of E Synod meeting in July, we'll see a motion put forward aiming to ban conversion therapy for people wanting to address their same-sex attraction. So the issue here is people feeling same-sex attraction but actually wanting to address it and be biblical on it. They're actually putting forward a motion to ban that because you can't possibly expect people to be able to change from that. Also, the next bishop's report on marriage and sexuality is awaited, and again, on the Church of England General Synod is going to debate transgender issues. There's a lot of debate in Synod for the Church of England going on at the moment. In terms of the election we had recently, interesting to see that one of the MPs seemed to be a bit targeted on one particular news site, which has quite a big reach. And she was condemned really for having an intern from the group Care that has helped people with same-sex attraction. Just because she had that intern, she was. I think it's not too strong to say she was targeted. And her majority, a very slim majority of just 733, was made very prominent. In other words, come on, let's get this woman out. BBC News on Thursday, just this past week, maybe you saw that TfL, Transport for London, they're changing their greetings on the tube announcement. So the ladies and gentlemen, introduction's going to be scrapped. And the staff need to say hello everyone instead. So it's a gender-neutral greeting. And I'm just quoting here, the move was to ensure all passengers felt welcome. It had briefed staff on use of the new language, though it said from time to time, well-meaning staff may still use the term ladies and gentlemen. Something else, this is a slightly longer letter and response that I read that was written to one particular newspaper. I'm not going to quote what the newspaper is. But this person wrote in to a newspaper and said, it is quite understandable that you challenge the DUP on their past and their conservative attitudes on social issues, but is there no room in the newspaper for people who hold traditional views on marriage, abortion, euthanasia, keeping Sunday different, women who are happily content to be homemakers, etc.? It's obvious that many people in Northern Ireland, both Catholic and Protestant, hold such traditional views as to many people in England, Wales and Scotland. In fact, the latest survey of British social attitudes identified accelerated growth in socially liberal attitudes towards sex and sexuality, but that still means there are a lot of people who do not subscribe to these views. We don't see much reporting on traditional views in the newspaper title, as we do on liberal attitudes. And basically the question arises, is there any room in your newspaper for traditional conservative views on social issues? A letter came back from someone. Traditional is a cuddly word that is used here to soften the concept of prejudice and discrimination. Would it be deemed acceptable for someone to say they hold a traditional view that white people are naturally superior to black people? No, that is a racist viewpoint. Similarly, it is not traditional to believe that gay people shouldn't be allowed to get married. It is homophobic. And just to go down the page a bit, just because lots of people subscribe to a certain view doesn't mean it is acceptable. The soaring rates of hate crimes reported in Britain proves that. Accordingly, then, no, there is no place for such views in this newspaper or any modern newspaper. Signed off to so-and-so from London. I'm just quoting a whole load of things there. I haven't given any particular comment on those, but I'm just giving a range of things. Also, this month, we've seen an eight-month-old baby, so born in November, is believed to be the first to receive a health document that doesn't have a specified gender on it. So it's not male or female, but they've been given a U, which stands for undetermined or unassigned. So this is the world we're in. That's just I wasn't kind of going looking, Google searching anything. I was just kind of seeing whatever came up in front of my face. That's the world that we're in. I think somebody puts it quite accurately. This is probably a really big change from just a few decades ago, that it feels like there are only two options. They were talking about homosexuality. It feels like there are just two options. You either embrace it or you hate it. And there's no other sort of position in the middle other than embracing it or hating it. And we've seen that, haven't we, in that comment about if you disagree with it, it must be homophobic. What's behind it? I'm not going to go through all of that tonight, but surely it's a It's our world looking, it's our sinful, rebellious nature looking to break loose of the shackles, so-called shackles that we think that God puts around us. He gives us rules on sexuality, and they are good. They're for our flourishing. And in our sin, our misguided view of it, we look at it and think he's trying to tie us up and bind us, and what we're seeing is seeking to break loose of those bonds. But it's very misguided, because God is a better Lord than we are. Once we are Lord, we're horrendous lords of each other. It soon becomes slavery and bondage. His rules are freedom. And I think it's worth us reminding ourselves that we're not entering, though, a whole new world. In many cases, we are, because I guess the combination of views on things. But we've just read that passage from 1 Corinthians 6, one that's incorrectly spelt on there. And that reminds us that in Corinth, if you'd gone to Corinth 2,000 years ago, you'd recognize so much about today's culture. We've seen Paul, of course, Sunday morning's Paul, going to Corinth and going there in fear and trembling. I suggested actually part of that might be because he sees the idolatry, the immorality, and the great big barrier to the gospel that's there. And we might think that we're in a whole new world, but actually, remember Corinth. Remember Corinth. Corinth was full of the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers. Corinth was full of them. I don't know if you've seen, there's the one possible response to a world that is like this is the Benedict option. Don't know if anyone's come across that. But it's sort of linked with the Benedictine monks who separated themselves off from the world. And some Christians today are saying, maybe it's time to do that, to really maintain a godly society. But that's just not particularly consistent with being a witness in the world. God has called us to be a witness within the world, to act with grace, seasoned with salt to it. And you just can't do that if you separate yourself off. So just briefly, and I guess that's more hearing our culture rather than understanding it, because it's not a sort of under-the-skin expose of where we are. It's simply looking at it, saying, okay, where's this coming from? What's behind it? But we need to be very clear what our culture is, not walk around with our eyes closed. Standing firm on truth. I want to read a bit of an article here that you might find quite interesting, which is called, In Today's Church, It Seems, God Can Be Outvoted. This is really interesting, because it's a non-Christian looking on at the church and kind of basically putting his finger on the church's problem in some ways. And the context of this article was the Irish vote in 2015, where the population voted quite decisively in favour of gay marriage in May 2015. Just have a listen to this for a bit. He says, because we've got the result of this, we shall now have to rewrite Exodus 32, which you may remember reports Moses and God's furious reaction to the new dancing and heretical worship of Molech in the form of a golden calf. The sin of the calf in the Hebrew literature. Moses had come down from Mount Sinai bringing God's commandments written on two tablets of stone. Then he quotes, and it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, okay, it's the old version, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Let me have a crack, he says, at the revised version right away. And here he goes. He's going to try and rewrite this. Okay, this isn't irreverent, I don't think. We're looking at someone else doing this. I'm not suggesting this is a good rewriting of Scripture. But here he goes. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the Irish referendum's huge majority for gay marriage and the dancing. And Moses' alarm was palpable. And he took a copy of the pink paper, and that was the bill in Ireland, and flourishing it said, we have to stop and have a reality check, not move into a denial of the realities. I appreciate how these naked revelers feel on this day, that they feel this is something that is enriching the way they live. I think this is a social revolution. We need to find a new language to connect with a whole generation of young people, the prophet concluded. Then, casting off his garments, Moses said, "Hey, lead me to the coolest gay bar in the camp." There you go, suggested rewriting of parts of Exodus 32 for you. He says this, "Don't laugh." I'm quoting him, I'm not telling you. Okay. He says, "Don't laugh, because with a couple of adjustments for updated circumstances," I'm quoting the Archbishop of Dublin, Dr. Martin, almost verbatim. The Archbishop was responding last Sunday to Irish people's endorsement of gay marriage by a margin of almost 2-1. And this writer, Matthew Paris, simply makes the point. So God can be outvoted nowadays? Is God's word, does it not have any permanent relevance for us? Wearily, with a reluctance born of not even supporting the argument's conclusion, let me restate the conservative Catholic's only proper response to news such as that from Dublin last weekend. It is that 62% in a referendum does not cause a sin in the eyes of God to cease to be a sin. This is a non-Christian. He describes himself in here as a gay atheist, saying, well, hold on, if a sin really is a sin, surely it's a sin today just as it was yesterday. I recommend reading the whole article. It's quite a chastening read. There's more I could read from it. But really interesting that it often takes an outsider to put his finger on the problem and point the finger at the church or some parts of the church and say, well, hold on, do you really believe this? Did you ever believe it? And in fact, it goes on to say, I'm not sure you really did ever believe it, did you? So it is so important, this standing firm on the truth, that we're standing firm on the truth, not because that's what we've been told by other people, and because that's what Christians have always believed. We need to stand on the truth because we know it to be truth, and because we're willing to stand on the truth even when it is really unpopular. And it's already becoming extremely unpopular, of course, to hold biblical views on sexuality. I sometimes find it helpful to think of truth as being like a line through history. Imagine a line that just goes through all of history's timeline, and society's views go up and down over that line, sometimes more liberal, sometimes more conservative. But there is a truth, there is a permanent truth. And that's God's truth that runs through all of that. And that's a reminder that if you're a Christian, you're always going to be out of kilter with society, which is going like that. Glyn Harrison has written a really helpful book called A Better Story. And his summary of God's plan for us is that our identity is bound up with God. He applies this to sexuality. Our identity is bound up first and foremost with God. And living in harmony with that identity is the key to human flourishing. That's the phrase he often uses, because I think often it's used by for more liberal attitudes that to flourish we need to be free to do what we want. But no, he says, our identity is bound up in God, and living in harmony with that identity is the key to human flourishing. Let me just carry on quoting him. True human flourishing isn't found in the pursuit of self-fulfillment, but in living in harmony with our true identity. It involves playing our part in the bigger story. We flourish when we look outwards, serving others, and working for a greater good than ourselves. I recommend his book, A Better Story. I know some of you already have got your teeth into that. I guess one basic application of that, living in accordance with God's plan for us, in harmony with that, is that assumption that that is often out there in the world, that that it's necessary to be sexually active in order to be a properly functioning human adult. There is an assumption out there, isn't there, that says that. And this really challenges that, because yes, of course, sexuality is a wonderful thing. It is a gift from God. But to say that goes way too far and makes it into an idol, really. Was Jesus really less than human because he did not have a sexual relationship in this earth? Well, let's have a look at those verses in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, which you've got in front of you, because it's a key New Testament passage. This is Corinth, as we've seen. And let's just read it again. I want you to have it in front of you, and let's read it together. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Standing firm on truth. Well, what does this say? What truth does this give to us? It declares, first of all, it declares some things to be wrong, doesn't it? We just can't get away from that. To quote Randy Newman, we must accept that God and only God has the right to declare what is right and what is wrong. It declares some things to be wrong. It also declares God's cleansing through Christ. Those wonderful words in verse 11, that is what some of you were. That's your past life, but you are washed, you are sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so obedience to God's way is freedom and cleansing through Christ Jesus. Disobedience, rejection of Christ, leaves us in a state of slavery. How do we stand firm? Well, I think Christians, we've not always done that well on it. I know certainly in terms of standing firm on the issue of sexuality, I've not always done particularly well on it with people I've known who were struggling in various areas. Sometimes we're confused about what we're meant to do on judging. You know, are we meant to judge people? Is it right to judge? Is it always wrong to judge? There's that verse, of course, in Matthew chapter 7 that says, do not judge or you too will be judged. And often that's just quoted with a full stop as though that's the end of the story. But actually, if you were to look at that passage a bit more closely, and of course think about Jesus himself, where he said to people, you're wrong, you've got the scriptures wrong. And just a few verses down, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? Pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is actually saying, don't judge without first sorting yourself out. There's a difference, isn't there, between judging and judgmentalism. Judging rightly is what Jesus is talking about there. Judgmentalism is not seeing the plank in my eye and being so focused on other people's faults. It's a self-righteous thing. But there is a right judgment. And Randy Newman, who we've quoted a little bit on these evenings, on that particular passage has some really helpful things to say about our planks. And let me just have a listen to the type of planks that he suggests are sometimes in the eyes of Christians and that we need to get out if we're going to be used by God in witnessing in this topic. He talks about a plank of superiority. So seeing the sin of, or sexual sin, as being on a completely different level, and you're almost totally beyond the pale if you're committing that sin, whereas being weaker on other sins, the sin of superiority. It talks about the plank of denial. It talks about the plank of hatred. I'll just sort of run through them, pause on some of them. Plank of hatred, pointing out that sometimes we don't just hate the sin, we hate the sinner as well. The plank of fear, afraid of that whole view and what it might do to me if I come into contact with it. Plank of disbelief that somebody in sexual sin can't change. But actually, of course, we've got 1 Corinthians 6 here, haven't we? That is what some of you were. Plank of a cold heart. Heart which has no compassion for other people. Is that my plank? No compassion for someone perhaps who identifies as homosexual. Plank of a reluctance to talk about it. Newman's quite strong on this and makes the point that we should be talking about it at church. Christians should be, this isn't something we should push outside the doors of the church, push to the margins of life. But actually, it's so important that we address it and let people who are experiencing struggles in these areas to know that it's an issue we can talk about and bring to the Bible, bring to the cross, and raise with other Christians. On this topic as well, standing firm on truth, we need to stand firm on the issue of tolerance, what it is, what it isn't. I know some of you are enjoying Carson's book. Maybe enjoy is the wrong word, I don't know. He's written the book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Get your head around that one. But he's making the point that the tolerance that we see around us today is not actually tolerance at all. He distinguishes between traditional tolerance, which is putting up with a person or a position despite disagreeing with it. Sorry, I'm not disagreeing with you, Peter. But disagreeing with it, you know, however strongly that might be. That's traditional tolerance. The new tolerance is basically not saying that someone else is wrong. You can't say that. You can't disagree with them and say, no, I think that's a wrong position to take. That is now intolerant. And Carson really helpfully shows the nonsense of that, the inconsistency of it, because the sort of charge of intolerance has basically become a sort of abuse that you can throw at someone, stick to bash people with. So there's issues there, and I'm just kind of pointing out a few books as well. And if you grab any of those books, kind of grab your attention, then do ask me about more details on them. But there's something I think we do need to challenge, the issue of tolerance and intolerance, and where we've gone in society on that. So standing firm on truth. Scripture, of course, is our basis for it. And we need to be wise in how we address it in this world. Some of us will be able to really engage and challenge the illogical nature of tolerance and intolerance. If you can do that, great. The basic level, if you're a Christian, God calls you to stand firm on his word and say, I believe that God decides what is right and wrong. That's not up for us to decide. And to communicate that with grace and love. As we think about communication, let's think about that as our last section, engaging on the topic. Engaging on the topic. And as we think about this, I'm just so aware that this is just touching. This is the tip of an iceberg. And when you're engaging with people on the topic of sexuality, maybe you think tonight of somebody you know, family member, friend, and you've just got very different views on it. Perhaps you've never raised it with them. You've never had a discussion. Perhaps you have and it went badly wrong. But it's worth reminding ourselves that we need to be in this for the long game. It's not about winning an argument, a one-off argument. You know the phrase, the one convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's about who we are. It's about the message that we give consistently and that we give in our life. And as we think about previous weeks, on the back you've got a little summary of where we've been over the weeks on the back of the handout. Just to remind you, although I'm sure you could just run them off, you know, without me asking, couldn't you? Week one, we looked at being a signpost. Week two, and on here as well, are the books that we drew from. Week two, being an ambassador. There are big principles there that Michael talked about. An ambassador doesn't have his own message. He has the message of his master, as it were. Very relevant here. We're not to make up the message. We need to be faithful with it. Number three, God's role and our role is a very relevant one as well, because we're not going to change people's minds, we're not going to convert people, and the topic of sexuality can often make us feel really helpless, can't it? When people have such different views. This is God's work, though. He's the one who changes people's hearts. Being wise with questions, week four. I think that's got some really helpful principles there, because there is so much that's not consistent that's out there on the topic of sexuality. And questions, we'll just look at in just a moment, can help just to sort of sow seeds of doubt and questioning in people's minds. Week five, we thought about being just one part in the process, how God might use me just for one conversation, one meeting, and that might be significant in God's great plan. But I don't need to worry about doing the whole gospel sort of from start to end and bringing them to faith. Just need to be obedient to God's part in the process. I think that's very relevant. Just being faithful in one instance, God will use that. God will use that as part of his process. We thought about having a culture of evangelism. We thought about being the midwife, helping someone come to faith. Paul helped us last week think about promoting the gospel. I think that's particularly relevant as well. How our whole life, all we do and say, how we do it and say it, speaks volumes to those around us. And Randy Newman, this guy, his view on this topic, on witnessing in a world of sexual confusion, he suggests that given the heat of the debate, that we do use questions to plant questions and seeds of doubt in people's minds. I think he's absolutely right, given the culture around us. He says, use those questions, number one, pray, number two, and number three, wait to continue the conversation. But play the long game. Don't keep coming back on people. This is not a topic where that's very easy to do. And he suggests that settling for partial victories is more necessary here than in most evangelistic conversations. Just moving someone along from there to there. That's what he means by a partial victory. I want to give you a couple of the questions that he suggests up on the screen. And when I put them up, you might think, yeah, that's really helpful. Or you might think, no way, I can never use that. And that's kind of not the point. They're just a couple of questions that he suggests are good ways to enter into conversation in a way that just starts to get people to question assumptions that are out there. So the first one is on the topic of the word homophobic. And it's this. What does homophobic mean? Is it possible for someone to think that homosexuality isn't good, but at the same time not be phobic? It's just asking the question, do I have to be, as we saw earlier, do you have to embrace homosexuality and actually believe in it and embrace it, or hate it? Are those the only two options? That's what that question gets at. Another question. Do you think that someone can change from being straight to gay? Okay, that's not the whole question. I'm going to finish it off. Most people, I guess, would say yes. General assumption today. But you could follow it up with just how about the other way? Could people change back the other way? Because that's often not agreed upon at all. There is no killer question or argument, of course. I'm just passing on some ideas that Randy Newman has that I think are really helpful in us hearing where people are at, as we've seen in previous weeks, looking to ask a question that just questions their assumption. Doesn't say, well, you believe that and I believe this. End of conversation, awkward, end of friendship, potentially. Of course, we want to be courageous, okay, with the gospel. But actually, it's very wise sometimes, and I think on this topic in particular, to play it carefully, hold to truth, and help people to move towards a way of thinking that might start to make them doubt things that they have believed, perhaps unthinkingly. There's a film that's coming out at the moment called Alone in Berlin. I think it is out, so it's possible someone might have seen it here. There's a couple in Germany during the war, and their son is sent off to fight. Start of the film, he's killed. And the story goes back to his parents in Berlin. And they experience the trauma of his loss. And they both kind of, I haven't seen it, okay, so I'm just going by reviews and the synopsis. They both struggle with relating to each other and their response to it, but both of them are realizing that they do not agree with the Nazi regime around them. They decide actually they fundamentally disagree with it, but they wonder what they can do to possibly bring it down or question it in some way without getting thrown in prison, executed, whatever. What they decide to do is have little postcards and write little messages on them. Messages that just sow seeds of doubt into people's minds, that basically say there is a sort of resistance movement going on. And they leave these postcards just lying around. Obviously, they don't want anyone to see them as they place them, but they leave these postcards lying around for people to pick up. They want to get people questioning the society that they're in. They want people to realize that there's someone else out there who thinks differently. That actually maybe not everyone feels the way that we're told to feel. And I think that's a really helpful illustration of what Randy Newman in particular is suggesting we do. Ask those questions. Drop those questions in. We can have confidence on this topic. God created sexuality. He made it. We're on his territory. We can have confidence. But that confidence needs to be accompanied by wisdom and compassion. And to use Glyn Harrison's terminology, people need to see in us a better story. They need to start hearing a better story from us as well. But I want you just to take a minute to pause. Good to have some quiet sometimes in a day. I'm guessing when you go from here, life might start at 100 miles an hour again. I want you to take a couple of minutes. Maybe there's someone who's been on your mind tonight who you want to pray for. And the two questions at the bottom of your sheet I'd like you to think about as well. What has God said to me this evening? What one thing am I going to do about it? Maybe it's have a conversation with somebody. Maybe it's spend time with that person. Maybe it's to let them know that I do care about them. I don't know what it is, but what has God said to me this evening? What one thing am I going to do about it? I'll just give us a couple of minutes on that, then we'll come back together. First Peter 3:15 tells us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, we want to do that. We want to speak of Jesus. We want to speak with gentleness and respect. And we know that the issues that are out there, that are promoted and held to, ones where that can be particularly difficult. And we pray that you'd help us to, on the one hand, stand really firm on truth, but also on the other, to do that in a way that is loving, full of grace, whilst at the same time having that ingredient of gospel salt in our conversations that would be heard and would help people perhaps question things that they have thought are unquestionable. Father, help us, we pray. We want to speak of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us do that in his name. Amen.